Although we live in a country and a time in history where slavery is not as uncommon, is not common, during biblical times, it was very different. According to Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, slavery was widespread in the ancient Near East, although the economy was not dependent upon it. In Roman times, slavery was so extensive that the early Christian period, one out of every two people was a slave. From at least 3000 BC, captives were from the primary sources of slaves. Let me read that again. From at least 3000 BC, captives in war were the primary source of slaves. The term slave or servant is a translation of the Greek word doulos, and the term is used in different senses throughout the Bible. Again, Baker says, a doulos or a servant slave represents a person of either sex who is under the obligation to serve a master, who would in turn provide a measure of protection. Some servants were slaves under legal bondage. Others were voluntary. And it's not always possible to distinguish the servant, slave, bond man, or bond woman in the scriptures. Several words in both Hebrew and Greek have been translated servant, although newer translations sometimes prefer other words. Just like on Sunday morning, where the illustration of being clothed with Christ required a historical understanding and a contextual understanding, so will Paul's analogy tonight in Galatians chapter 4. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll review again last week's portion of Scripture, which will lead right into this evening's part. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We saw on Sunday that it's through faith that a person becomes a huios, or an adult son with all rights and privileges. The blessings of being an adult son, we noted from this passage, were in verse 26, that you've been blessed having full adult privileges in Christ. Secondly, from verse 27, we saw that you have spiritually put on Christ, that you were clothed in all the facets of Christ. In verse 28, that you have an equal positional status and spiritual oneness with other believers. And in verse 29, that we have all become Abraham's heir. And we looked at last week, what does an heir mean, or what is an heir? Again, I thought this week it would be beneficial for us to see it written out as well. It's in Easton's Bible Dictionary. It says, an heir is, under the patriarchs, the property of a father was divided among the sons of his legitimate wives, the eldest son getting a larger portion than the rest. The Mosaic Law made specific regulations regarding the transmission of real property, which are given in detail in Deuteronomy and Numbers. Succession to the property was a matter of right, not of favor. Christ is the heir of all things. Believers are heir of the promise of righteousness and of the kingdom of the world of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now in Galatians chapter 4 tonight, we're going to see an illustration. Look at Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Again, we see Paul here is making a reference to slaves. And again, it helps to understand the historical context of it. And this is what Chet McCauley says in his commentary on these verses. Galatians 4, 1 through 7 must be viewed historically to be understood. In antiquity, the moment of growing up was a climactic event. It carried both religious and legal significance. In Judaism, a boy entered manhood after his 12th birthday, becoming a son of the law. In the Greek world, this occurred at the age 18. And the same emphasis was upon the assumption of full responsibility as an adult. Under Roman law, there was also a time of coming of age. There is evidence that this was not necessarily a fixed age, but it's probable that Paul here is using this custom in Roman custom as his illustration. A Roman child became an adult at a sacred family festival called the Liberaria, which occurred annually on March 17th. In the ceremony, he was given the toga virilis to replace his toga praetexta. Again, I talked about that last week on Sunday, where the ceremony was they would put off this old clothes, symbolizing their childhood, and put on the new clothes, the adult clothes. Again, that designation is how that you are to understand how you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you put off the old man and you put on the new man, and you're clothed in all facets of Christ. The word translated in verse 1, Chet goes on to say in his commentary, was used to designate anyone who is a minor in the eyes of the law. It's in the Greek word for child in verse 1 is nepios. In this state, he could not make any decisions because he had no freedoms. The condition of a minor is analogous to those who were under the law. Those who are sons, huios, are also those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We saw on Sunday that in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, the Apostle Paul declared that all believers in Christ are sons of God. Again, the Greek word huios, meaning an adult son with privileges. But now in chapter 4, Paul further goes on to explain the believer's present position using an illustration. The first thing we can observe from verse 1 was that in Paul's day, a legal heir, as long as he was a child, a nepios, did not differ practically from that of a slave. Though, by birthright, his position, he was the future master of the estate. In verse 1, Paul says that the child is master of all. This is the Greek word eimi again, and it's the present tense of the verb, meaning the child is currently, although he is a minor, he is also the master or beneficiary of the estate. Now in verse 2, we saw that there was a problem. The problem was this, that the child was kept under the authority of the assigned guardians and stewards until the time was appointed by the father. Again, although the child was a master of all, he could not enjoy any freedom in his life because he was still a nepios. He was still a young child or an infant, and he was under the guardians and stewards. Now, thinking about this illustration reminded me of a conversation that Nathan and I had here a couple of weeks ago and how that relates to us today. And Nathan and I were discussing the amazing position that we have now as fathers, that as a father of our household, we are given a responsibility to train our children in the growth and the admonition of the Lord. And so Nathan and I were talking about that, and he talked about an upcoming trip they were taking to the Boundary Waters, and they were going to leave little Noah behind, and him and Jenna were going to go on this trip. And he asked if I had done what's called a living will and declared who should be the guardians of my children, say something would happen to me. And it got me really thinking about that. And so Nathan and I were talking about it on what would happen if Nathan and Jenna were to go up to the Boundary Waters, leaving Noah behind, and then they would get mauled by a bear. God forbid they wouldn't come back. What would happen? And of course, Nathan and Jenna were praying for the best, but of course wanted to be prepared for the worst. Because the law in Minnesota says that if the guardians or parents of a child are deceased, and there is no living will or no living document, that a probate judge will actually determine the fate of the child under guardian and the executors of their accounts and their issues. So thinking about this, even at our young age, you know, you got to think about these things. So Nathan and I were talking about it, and he said, I think, you know, we need to do a living will. You know, we've got some insurance money, you know, we need somebody to pay the bills if something was to happen to us, our mortgage, and do all these things. We need to designate a guardian of Noah. We need to do all these things. So Nathan and I were talking about it and found some legal documents about this. You know, what do you do in this case? You know, and Noah's just a little guy, right? Even though he walks around talking a lot and, you know, says a lot but doesn't really know what's going on. And Nathan didn't think he could really handle the finances if him and Jenna were to die. So Nathan and I were talking about it, and what we found is a legal document, the living will, and it talked about in there a section on a clause on minors. If the parents or guardians were to die and the child was a minor, what would happen? So here's an example of the section on the legal guardian or executor of the account. There's two different things in the clauses. One is called the guardian, who would take care of the child. And then there's an executor of the account, or a fiduciary, a person who would manage the finances of the estate until the child was of age. So it says in this particular living will, if under the will, under this will, any property shall be payable outright to a person who is a minor, we could say nepios, right? My executors may, without court approval, pay all or part of such property to a parent or guardian of that minor, or a custodian under the Reform Transfers to Minors Act, or may defer payment of such property until the minor reaches the age of majority, as defined by his or her state of residence. And I thought, what a great example that we have, you know, just here today of thinking it as a parent in our day and age, you know, having an executor, having a guardian of your account, and an executor, somebody to manage the finances. And just like that, we see in Galatians, again, let's read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, although he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, if Nathan and Jenna were to perish in the Boundary Waters, Noah would be their legal heir. But yet he would be kept under the care and management of the guardian and executors, since he is still a nepios. So what is the whole point of this illustration, you might be asking? Why does Paul again want the Galatian believers to see the difference between a nepios, a small child, and a huios, an adult son? Well, we see the application in verses 3 through 5 of the illustration. Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And, well, let's stop there in verse 5. So again, we see in verses 3 through 5 the explanation of the illustration. And again, I wanted to put up what I call and what Pastor Rockster calls recreation or block diagramming of these verses, just to show the similarities or the how this illustration works. In verse 1, Paul says that as long as he is a child. And in verse 3, Paul says, even so when we were children. Again, how do you apply this? What happened when we were children? Well, we were a slave. Paul says, just like a child or nepios was a slave and in bondage. It's the same Greek word used in verse 3. That again, the similarity is on how this application all comes together. That Paul says, even so we, when we were children. What does it mean that when we were children? Paul's referring to, again, when they were still under the law, that they were in bondage under the elements of the world. In verse 3, Paul starts off with the word we. Again, he includes himself with the Galatian believers. Paul states that just as practically a child was no different from a slave or a servant, he is under the regulations and obligations of his guardian stewards, so also spiritually are you. So we see that Jews or anyone under a legalistic or works-based system were also slaves under the elements of the world. The question we want to ask this tonight is, what does elements of the world mean? What does this term elements of the world mean? The Greek word here for elements is actually stoichion. And it means elements or basic principles. It's actually translated 7 different times in the New Testament. It's translated elements 4 times, basic principles twice, and principles once. 6 out of the 7 of these verses, the word carries a negative connotation as a value system or belief philosophy that is actually inferior to the principles according to Christ. I don't know if you guys can see that. It's kind of small, but look at Colossians 2:8 if you can read that up there. It says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to," here's a Greek word, "basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ." Again, we see that it's contrasted. These basic principles are contrasted to the principles of Christ. And it's not according to Christ. Some interpret Galatians 4:3, the elements, to be the law of Moses, which makes perfect sense because in context, Paul is talking about the law, right? But maybe this view is just a little bit too narrow. Remember, Paul was speaking to the Christians at Galatia, both Jews and Gentiles alike, who had been saved or redeemed out of the slave market of sin. While the Jews were saved out of bondage of the law, Gentiles were never commanded to follow it. Let me suggest another view that Paul possibly had in mind when writing this. Perhaps Paul was including any worldly philosophy that claimed to draw an individual closer to God, while many of the Jews were lost in believing that they were saved by the Old Testament law, many of the Gentiles were lost by being in polytheism or believing that many gods existed and that all these different gods together could gain them eternal life. But maybe Paul here is contrasting both systems. And I can't be dogmatic on it. It's funny, you read a bunch of different commentaries and some say that is absolutely just the law and some will say, well, wait a minute here, elements of the world is translated in other verses as well just to mean philosophy as well. So again, just an idea here that possibly Paul is thinking of both Jews and Gentiles in some kind of worldly system that is against the principles of God. In contrast to being a slave or in bondage to the element of the world, Paul says in verse 4 here, "But God." But, and then we have a couple of subordinate clauses here, "but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and born under the law." Again, we can see the connection Paul here is making with the illustration he put forth in verses 1 and 2. We see the contrast in verse 2 that the son is under guardians and stewards, or the nepios, the child is under guardians and stewards until. And in verse 4, Paul starts off with a conjunction but, a contrast, but. Second comparison, the time. What was the time? The time appointed, or when the fullness of time had come? And it was the time appointed by the Father. And in verse 4, we see that it's God the Father that sent forth his Son. we immediately in verse 4 again see that the subject of the good news message is God. And then it's the main verb is sent forth. When I draw out the gospel diagram and I'm explaining the good news message for people at the fair, I always try to point out the direction of the gospel message. That is from God to man. I think this is important because many of the religions today, actually all of the religions when you think of it, whether it's an Eastern religion or a Christian religion or any type of religion system, is seeking to merit or get the approval of your God. It's always what you can do for God. It's not what God has done for us. And I always make that as a distinction at the fair because this is what makes Christianity unique from all other religions, right? Even within some so-called Christian religions. You know, you think of some of them out there that say, no, you need to be baptized, be confirmed. You know, you need to jump through the hoops in a church. You need to merit the blessings of God. But no, and that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is God sent forth his son. It's the message is centered from God to man, the direction. So we see that again by the verb sent forth. God sent forth his son. Sent forth comes from the translation ex apostello, meaning to send out or send forth with a mission or a message. Ex apostello. Apostello is the Greek word from which we get our English translation apostle from. Generally, the word means anyone sent forth with a mission or a message. Look back at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll see Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Generally, the word means anyone sent forth with a mission or a message, but it can mean specifically of the 12 apostles, or ultimately, in an ultimate sense, it refers to Jesus Christ himself, who is the apostle. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll see this. God sent forth his son. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Who is it? Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Just as Paul was an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, Jesus Christ was the apostle of God the Father, sent forth or sent out with a mission to turn slaves into sons. So what is so unique about the apostle do we see from verse 4? We see three things from verse 4. Again, it says in verse, go back with me to Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. What does his son imply? This implies his deity. He is equal with God in his very quality and his attributes, although he is not in his function. He had a different function. He was sent forth out of heaven. In his nature, he is just like that of God, his father, just like our children have our nature. God, the Son, has God, the Father's nature. Also, with the verb, God the Father sent forth, this proves that Jesus Christ did not become God's Son, but that he is also eternal, like God the Father, that he has always been God's Son, but at the appointed time, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In his perfect timing, he sent him out of heaven on a mission. Secondly, we see that his son was born of a woman. What does this mean? This phrase speaks of his humanity. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully human. For God's mission for Jesus Christ to be fulfilled, he had to be the perfect mediator between God and man. In his deity, Jesus Christ would be able to represent God to man, but it's in his humanity that he would be able to represent man to God. Not only was Jesus Christ's humanity needed to represent man to God, but Christ also needed to be fully human in order to pay the penalty or reconcile the debt that was owed by you and me. Namely, our sin debt penalty on the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins. He died on the cross to pay for our penalty. And God could not die, so God had to become a man. The significance, again, for Paul's emphasis, we can see is next is that he was born under the law. And what's significant about this? It's on the timing of Christ's coming. It was under the dispensation of the law. It's because he came to redeem the Jews who were under the law. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law. He said he came to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it." Jesus Christ is the only person who could have ever lived in perfect obedience and fulfill the law. Only a perfect substitute could pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood of innocent animal sacrifices that covered sin in the Old Testament, which pictured Jesus Christ to come in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. To see this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming Messiah, and they were commanded under the law to perform animal sacrifices, which would picture the coming Lamb of God, who would take away the sin. But their animal sacrifices could never take away the sin. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just start in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he," capital H, Jesus Christ, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeated sacrifices, or repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So we've seen the significance of Jesus Christ's deity, his humanity, and the timing of his death under the law. Now in verse 5, we see the twofold purpose for God sending his Son. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. In And we'll read verse 5. The purpose for God sending forth his Son in verse 5 says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In verse 5, we actually have two hina clauses, or two words that are translated from the Greek word hina. The word to that starts the verse and that are both the same Greek word hina. Hina is a conjunction used in the Greek to start a purpose subordinate clause. As Pastor Davis taught us in the past, we could translate that word, that in order that, or so that. So we see in verse 5, God sent his Son that or in order that, first of all, to redeem us. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to redeem us? The word redeem is ex auxerazo. Again, it's the same Greek word Paul used in Galatians 3:13 that Nathan taught us a couple of weeks ago. Ex auxerazo means to deliver, to liberate, to buy up, or to purchase out of. If you didn't hear Nathan's message, I would highly recommend you listening to it. He told a wonderful story of the redemption of a slave girl, where a man couldn't stand seeing this young girl standing up being bid on as a piece of property. Bidding twice as much as the next highest bidder, the man gave everything he owned to set the girl free. Just like that analogy, Jesus Christ gave everything. He gave his very life upon the cross to set us free from the slave market of sin. But unlike Nathan's story of the slave girl being set free, God's story didn't end there. Verse 5 says that Christ did not only come to redeem us, but secondly, also he came to adopt us as sons. God did not just purchase us out of the slave market of sin and set us free and leave us orphans with no guidance in life. He gave us a new position in his family with all rights and spiritual blessings in heavenly places. As orphans, God knew we would wander around aimlessly with no resources to live physically and no guidance in life to live principally or practically. Theologically, adoption is the act of God by which believers become the members of God's family with all rights and privileges. Again, it's the Greek word huothesia, and it comes, again, you can see even the first part of the word there has the same root word as huios, to become a son. Literally, we are adopted sons. The Old Testament law demanded the righteousness of God, but it didn't give us the power to do it. But now, after Christ's coming, we are declared righteous in our position, and we're also given a power source to do it. In verse 6, we see, because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and read verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We note from this verse that because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit. Again, same Greek verb, sent forth. Again, ex apostolo, meaning that God sent forth the Spirit. God sent forth the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit existed in the Trinity in eternity past. The Holy Spirit did not just come on the day of Pentecost, but he was sent forth. I mean, he didn't just appear on the day of Pentecost. He was sent forth. Again, we see the Trinity set forth right here in Galatians. The Apostle Paul, this is one of the most succinct couple of verses that is in Galatians that declares a Christology of Jesus Christ and the Trinity we see right here as well. That not only was Jesus Christ the Son of God, but he was his Son. He was sent forth from God, but he existed in eternity past with God. But what does the term Abba Father mean? In verse 6 it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father." And again, we note that the Spirit in verse 6 is the Holy Spirit. It's the capital S. And He is sent forth into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father. What does this mean? Abba Father is a term of intimacy and demonstrating our new position that we have in Christ. Abba Father is an Aramaic term, not Greek term, for Papa or for Daddy. This one word encompasses our understanding of our identity, our identification, and our trust in God's care for our very lives. Think about again in your own very life, crying out to your father, your earthly father, Daddy. What does that mean? Just like a son in the Greco-Roman culture was under a pedagogue or a tutor and was not able to have any privileges as a son, so also the Jew had no direct access to God. They had to go through a priest who then could go to God and make intercession for them on their behalf. But as adult son, the scripture tells us that we can now come boldly to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." Again, how is this all possible? Well, it's Christ who is our great intercessor. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll see it there. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's read verse 28. Hebrews 7:28. "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses," or weakness, "but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Again, Jesus Christ was our great high priest. He's the great intercessor. Because of what He has done on our behalf, we can go directly to the throne of God, crying out, Abba, Father. Again, seeing our position in Christ as an adult son, a huios, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Again, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The Christian life is now to be lived as a relationship with the God of the universe. It is not to be lived as a slave under the law system, prescribing exactly how we are to act. We are to walk by faith, acting out of love. Although we still have a sin nature within us, God has given us a new nature, and He's given us the Holy Spirit. We are all new creations in Christ Jesus, and Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us to live the Christian life. Let's go back to Galatians. We'll actually skip ahead and go to Galatians chapter 5. Again, we got to remember that Galatians 1 and 2, Paul is defending the gospel personally. Again, he's defending himself as an apostle, as an authority on the Word of God. And then in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, we see the Apostle Paul defending the very doctrines of the gospel. And that's why it's neat to see just in these few verses in Galatians chapter 4, the Christology of Jesus Christ. Again, who He was and what He did. Again, the Jews knew who Jesus Christ was, but they didn't believe that He was their Messiah, that He was the very God that had come to save them. So Paul is very clear in here doctrinally who Jesus Christ was and what He did for us. But in again, as Nathan said, this is kind of the boring section of Galatians, the doctrinal part. Again, we today a lot know this and understand these things. But in the future here, in chapters 5 and 6 in Galatians, Paul is going to talk about practically what does this mean. positionally, what does this mean? And in your Christian life, what does it mean? And in Galatians chapter 5, just to get a preview of this, we see again the importance of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, let's read in verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But, here's our contrast, if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Again, throughout the whole book of Galatians, Paul is defending the grace of God, the grace, faith, promise, life. That in Christ, being a son is better than being under the law as a slave. Again, there's a distinction. And now in Christ, that doesn't mean your sin nature went away. Paul says the flesh is lusting against the Spirit within inside of us. Again, we still have that old sin nature that wants to put us on the throne and do what we want. But God has given us a new nature and a new power source. See, under the law, the Jews didn't have the power source. They didn't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them 100% of the time. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come and go on certain individuals, on certain points of time in their life. And David prayed that the Lord would restore the fellowship of them. And then also, I believe it was, the he-man with the she-weakness. Who was it? Samson! Remember, he prayed for power one more time, that God would empower him to take down the temple, or take down the building. Again, the Holy Spirit would come and go in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's a distinction. We're in Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're given a new power source. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we just need to see the blessings of our position in Christ, that we are not under law, but we're under grace. Actually, Ephesians has a great section on adoption as well in our blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And where are they? In Christ. Just as he chose us before the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have what? Redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you have also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, we see that Jesus Christ, that God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to seal us, until the as a Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, we need to see that we are a purchased possession of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. Remember, it means to purchase out of. God purchased us out of the slave market of sin with his blood. Going back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, we'll see Paul's conclusion in this section. While the Apostle Paul has been using the plural you in the last several verses, to communicate these truths to you generally, now in verse 7, Paul switches and uses the singular you. Paul now switches from the general explanatory tone to a personal encouragement tone in verse 7. Let's read it. Galatians 4, 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. I picture the Apostle Paul as he went through Galatians chapter 4, reading this, now stepping down from the pulpit and coming alongside of you and putting his arm around you and saying, now, you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. That you are no longer a slave in bondage under the law or under the slave market of sin. You are no longer a slave, but a son with full adult privileges. Although you might not have been born and raised a physical slave here tonight, or been raised a Jew under the law system, but maybe you're here tonight and you were under bondage under some kind of other system. Maybe you were under the terrible master being a slave to alcohol or to drugs or to pornography or to some other worldly system in your life. But then Jesus Christ showed a different way. God sent his son to redeem us, that we would no longer be a slave to the world system, to the elements of the world. Thinking that by doing some good in your life, that maybe God would accept you and maybe God would be pleased with what you've done. In either case tonight, we can rejoice because that we too are no longer a slave. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we could be free, that we could be redeemed, and that we could be adopted in his family. We are no longer a slave, but we're a son. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you again for an opportunity to study your word, God, to understand and to know these truths that the Apostle Paul communicated to us about your death, in your resurrection, God, that you prove that you've paid for our sins 100% in full, God, that it's not by our works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to your grace and mercy, that you've redeemed us, set us free, and that you've adopted us into your family, God, to live forever with you. We thank you again for this evening. We thank you for those that have come. Pray again for Pastor as he's away and give him safety as he returns. And we thank you for this evening now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.